So I'd just like you to think for 1 second. If you could ask God a question right now, one question, what would it be? If you could ask God a question, what would it be? Tell the person sitting next to you, okay? Just have a quick chat with the person sitting next to you or behind you or twos and threes. If you could ask God a question, what would it be? Anyone like to share any of their questions? Anyone feeling brave that's like to share with the rest of us what their questions will? So this is why you're glad I don't know your names yet, so I can't actually. But Stephen, share a question with us.
We were thinking we'd ask when Jesus coming back.
When's Jesus coming back? Okay. Anyone else want to share a question?
Why
do we have all the wars? Yeah. Sorry? How's your mum and dad? Okay, thank you. Aside from kind of the philosophical questions of God, do you really exist? A lot of the questions that we ask, that we carry around, are two types of questions. They're kind of, you know, can God do something about this? That's kind of, you know, like the why is there any wars and things like that. So we have kind of, you know, can God do things? Is he going to do things? But also we have some of those more personal questions, particularly around some of the people that we know and love, actually. Will he do this? If I pray for somebody I know and love, will God actually do this? Do you see there are two different types of questions? Sorry to embarrass my children, but you know, in our house, the question is asked often at mealtimes, can I go to the toilet? And the answer is, well, of course you can go to the toilet. You've been doing it since you were like kind of knee-high to a grasshopper. Oh, may you? That's a different question. Can you see that actually when we think about God, there are those two questions too. Can he do something? Will he do something? I'd like you to hold on to that because I will come back to that later. I was at Deanery Synod. God has a sense of humour. 2 days into ministry, I had to go to Deanery Synod. And one of the things that I was just quite shocking for me, actually. Dean, who was the Darston youth worker, was there, nearly 20 churches represented, and he asked them to put their hands in the air if they had any work with teens and young people over the age of 11. I was just horrified to see that actually, I think only 3 or 4 hands went into the air of the nearly 20 churches that were represented. Do you ever look at the church, our church, the church nationally, and say, Lord, what are you doing with this strange bunch of people? And actually, as we see so many churches that are going into decline, so many churches that are going into unbelief, Lord, is it going to get better or is it going to get worse? What kind of future will my children have? I know that as a parent, I want to know that. So let me tell you a little bit about why we're doing Isaiah over these next couple of months as we spend a lot of time in Isaiah 40 onwards and the following chapters. Isaiah had lived in Jerusalem. There were some very, very powerful neighbours. But not only were there powerful neighbours who were trying to destroy Israel and Judah, but also Judah particularly had some godless kings. Ahaz, we're told, was a king who was involved in child sacrifice. Not just any child sacrifice, his own son. That's how far God's leaders for his people had gone away from what God wants. And so for godly men like Isaiah, he was asking, you know, has God abandoned us? I look around and I see how terrible it is. Is it going to get worse? When will this all end? Isaiah was called to speak into a such time, a time when faith was dwindling, doubt was growing in the minds of many. And what were God's purposes through him? God sent Isaiah to a faithless city to build a faithful people, a holy remnant that they would pull through. And as we read through Isaiah, and even if you started at chapter 1, there are three central strands to all of Isaiah's teaching and what he wants people to know about God. And these are this. God is working his salvation purpose out in human history. That's the first one. The second one is, God's word can be trusted totally. And the third is, God's kingdom will be everlasting and know no end. And you'll find those three strands in nearly every passage. And as we go along in the coming weeks, I will try and actually draw you back to those three key principles for you to see how they come through. But my hope, as we look at Isaiah and spend some time in Isaiah 40, which we'll get to in a second, is that just like Isaiah speaking to his people, so as we read Isaiah, it will build our faith and trust. And that, of course, we've got the added lens of knowing the person and ministry of Jesus. So we'll be able to see also, to help build our trust, to see how so many hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah was able to speak about God's purposes and what he do, what he was going to do for us, so that, like Isaiah and his preaching to his people, that they would pull through, or as the New Testament calls it, that we would persevere. So that's by way of introduction. So if you've set your watches, that was kind of the preamble. You can reset them now because we'll start again from scratch. Do you actually have a Bible with you? I'm going to flick you back to a couple of things. But if you've Isaiah chapter 40 is on page 724. And it'll be helpful to flick it. But while you find that, I'm going to cheat and I'm going to go back a bit. Let me just help you again, just to reinforce some of what I was saying about Isaiah. In chapter 1, it begins like this. Woe, in verse 4, woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers. It says they are a people laden with iniquity. In verse 21 of chapter 1, this is here he describes, see, talking about Jerusalem, see how the faithful city has become a whore. And in verse 25, he says, I will turn, this is the Lord speaking, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross. And so this is some of the warnings of what Isaiah was bringing to God's people. And these early warnings end in chapter 39, when in verse 6, I'll read it over here because it's quicker to find. In verse 6 comes the ultimate conclusion of all of this. The time will come, surely, when everything in your palace and all your possessions have been stored up will be carried to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. So that's where we're up to. This was an ungodly people that would describe God's own people had become a prostitute to the nations, and therefore they were going to be sent to Babylon. Ichabod. The glory of the law has departed. How devastating must it have been for them to hear those words? And yet also, intermingled within these words of this is what was going on, there are words of hope. Verse 18, come, let us now reason together. And he talks about what he wants to do in those fantastic words. You know, your sins, though scarlet, shall be as white as snow. He talks about that. And in verse 26, I will restore. You shall be called the city of righteousness. He's just called them the city of whores. He says, you will be the faithful city. So that's what's been going on in Isaiah up until chapter 40 when we plunge into it. And so chapter 40 is the start, having had this tremendous judgment upon them, is the start of the reassurance that will build faith, to trust in the Lord at all times. For those for whom the Exodus is still a long way off, for those who are going through it, but also for us as we look back through the lens of Jesus, it's to build our trust so that we can see what kind of Lord we believe in. Verse 9, this is your God, of chapter 40. That's why we're looking at Isaiah. It'll tell us what kind of Lord we're called to put our faith and trust in. So look with me at chapter 14. In the very first verse, there are three kinds of instruction. Comfort my people, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry out or proclaim. Three words that we'll just look at in a second, because they frame what comes in the next couple of verses. So that's what Isaiah is saying. That's the comfort that God brings. But first, he wants them to know that there is reassurance. And these are just fantastic words of reassurance. Proclaim to her, her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double of all her sins. If you read it in a different translation, it says that your warfare will come to an end. Or maybe actually the word, sometimes some translations use the word toil, deliberately picking up that idea from Genesis chapter 3. You remember when Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden, part of God's curse on them that they would have to toil, that there would be hard labor. And so he's saying, this will come to an end. Your iniquity will be pardoned. Your punishment is satisfied. You will pay double for your sins. That's a really hard bit to translate. It's almost like if you can imagine a piece of paper and you write all on one side and then you flip it over and then you write all over the other side and then maybe up the margins and then you turn, you know. And actually, as you look at the piece of paper written on both sides, you know that there is just not a single word more that you can put on it. That's that idea. It's complete. It's satisfied. But do you see, in a sense, how these are so encouraging? Because already for those who are anxious in Isaiah's time, he's saying, you know, yes, the Lord will send, but actually there will be an end to that time. For those living in captivity, as they returned to these words, they said, actually, no, we can see this, because it speaks to us about actually a God who continues to be faithful to us, even though we're unfaithful. But ourselves, we too can look back and say, yeah, we know what the Lord has done. And we can see that. But it's so much more, isn't it? Because Isaiah knew as he was prophesying that the problem wasn't just that group of people. The problem was the problem of the human heart. How do you stop the heart doing what it does? Because generation after generation after generation had tried and failed. And so he's saying, actually, this is about divine intervention. God is going to do something different that he hasn't done before. God himself will come. And that's amazing, isn't it? Because suddenly, just in those few verses, at the very, very beginning of this section, we see it's writing about the Lord Jesus. That your toil, your warfare has ended. Paul, when he writes the Ephesians, says, how does he explain Jesus? He brought peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far off. That sense in which the cross brought about an end to enmity between us and God, but also enmity between us and others. Jesus brought peace, an end to our toil, an end to our warfare as we struggle against God, as we struggle against others. It reminds us too that Jesus is the one who came to pay the price for us. He died on the cross, as that wonderful song in Christ Alone says, so that the wrath of God may be satisfied. God poured all his anger about the wrongdoing of humanity into the Lord Jesus. And if you were here at 9 o'clock this morning, you'd have heard in our communion prayer, good old Book of Common Prayer, one perfect sacrifice, satisfaction and oblation. The idea, words in our prayer book, but the idea that actually what God has done in Jesus Christ on that cross is complete. There is nothing more to do. And just so, even as just we look at that single verse through the eyes of history that were written 800 or so years before Jesus was born, that actually we can see here is God laying out his plan of salvation before his people in human history so that we can see it and know it and trust him. So that's the comfort that Isaiah is pointing to, that God will do something decisive that is about God himself doing it through divine action. So let's go on. Let's look at these three things. Verse 3 to 5 is about crying or proclaiming what God will do. You may have seen it here. We talked about a little bit about making everything flat, preparing it. Because God himself is coming in verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. That's how, if you remember, John chapter 1, when in that wonderful beginning to his gospel, he came and dwelt among us. We have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. Verse 5 says that God himself is coming. And therefore, before we get to God is coming in verse 5, there is a time of preparation. Picture of road builders, actually, that they're having to dig everything up and flatten it out and make it straight. Of course, it's not like here where the moment a road is paved, then British Gas comes along to dig it up again, and then it's British Telecom and Openreach. So actually, the moment anything looks remotely good, it's dug up again. No, this will be smooth. This will be absolutely wonderful because it's the preparation that's needed for God to come. And of course, that's what we see a little bit in Luke chapter 3 that we had a little glimpse of. I'm not going to dwell in at all. But about actually John the Baptist saying, this is me preparing. This is the moment. God is about to come. But also we see in these verses the impact of the coming of God's presence. Again, we looked at from in Luke 3 at just the beginning of our confession, that actually there is a reckoning. The high places in the Old Testament are always bad places. That's where you offer sacrifices to other gods. It's the place of ungodliness. Valleys, too, are places of darkness where things are not good. And therefore, God's presence and the preparation for God's presence is actually about making sure that they are gone. The rivers and valleys are flat and smooth so that it's glorious. And everyone can see and walk along. If Matthew Sleeman were here, he'd be talking about the geography of John the Baptist and why he positions himself and why he does his teaching. But you can ask him about that another time. He's the geographer, not me. But it's just worth stopping and thinking. How seriously do I take actually that preparedness to meet God? How willing am I actually to allow him to look into my life and some of those mountains that I cling to, some of those valleys that I try and hide, I keep him out of? God is an awesome and holy God, as Andrew was talking to us about last week, as well as a loving God who comes to us in grace and mercy. Let's not just think that, you know, we can just wander in and everything will be okay. Of course, there was a cost that we mustn't forget. It wasn't just road diggers, but that cost of preparation so that we can enter into God's presence is the cross. Nails hammered into hands and feet. But it's a comfort, isn't it, to know that God is with us, that we can see and know him. The second lot of speaking is a voice says in verse 6, and cry out, my people are like grass, their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. And it's a different kind of comparison here. It's a comparison where it says actually human nature is both beautiful and fragile. How many of us have not loved someone that we know and is dear to us? We see, don't we, in some of the terrible things that we see around the world, some of the tornadoes and the hurricanes that we've seen in the news this last week, just how fragile human nature can be. And yet so often It's easy, isn't it, to trust in our own strength, in our own intelligence, in our own ability, in our own wisdom. But actually, the comfort that we can have is the word of the Lord that lasts forever. And it's important to realize that that was the center, those six verses and 6 to 8, was the center of the whole understanding of his teaching. And it's why for us prophecy is so important, because actually we have the real privilege of being able to look back and say, did it really happen like that? Is it really happen as God said? And actually to see that God's word is trustworthy, that it's true. Remember the priest, the three things that I said that Isaiah was always going to have? Here is one. God's word is trustworthy, totally and true, and we can rely on it. What do you trust? In a culture which is increasingly clashing against God's word and his standards and his way for our lives, where we're told that it is out of date, immoral and wrong, where will you trust? What will you put your faith in? And then the third bit of comfort from verse 9 onwards. You who bring good news to Zion, lift up and shout to Jerusalem, here is your God, see the sovereign Lord. It's so easy, isn't it, to be overpowered, a little bit back to our children's talking, to be overpowered by the God of the nation, to be scared by the God who wields the sword. Yes, he is indeed, actually, the God of the nations. And they would learn that in their struggle with Assyria and Babylon and Persia. But actually, the God of the nations is kind of a bit scary. And of course, we live in a world, don't we, of anti-globalization, that actually anything large and big is uncaring. There's a brilliant picture of the Pont de Millau, if you know where that is in South France. If not, you better learn your French geography, because we've got loads of it in the coming weeks. But there's a fantastic picture of this most amazing bridge. And of course, it's France. The farmers are on strike. And it's just filled with sheep. You release a few lorry loads of sheep on the Pont de Millau, all the cars grind to a halt. But it's just this wonderful picture, isn't it, of here is something that is huge, immense, awe-inspiring, unbelievably beautiful, brought low by a few random sheep. Because they're arguing over, actually, can something big and mighty, it was actually a protest against McDonald's, can something big and mighty actually care for the individual? And so is that an accusation that we can put to God? Of course not. Because what do we learn about the God of the nations? Look with me at verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms. He carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. What an amazing, amazing thing to learn. A God who loves me, who carries my hurts, my worries, my prayers, they're carried in his heart. He gently leads me. He isn't just the God of the nations. He is a personal God who calls us all to have a personal relationship with him. And of course this is about Jesus, isn't it? We know and how Psalm 23 picks up this imagery, but of course we know also that he is the good shepherd. He is the one who lays down his life for his sheep, but he is the one who calls us to follow him. What are you most comfortable with? A God who is distant or a God who is close? A God of the nations or a personal God? And we see that, of course, in how we pray, in the things that we value, in the way in which we allow God to touch our lives. I'm not going to go on for much longer, I promise you, but I just want to flick your eyes, okay, just to the rest of the chapter. because actually the rest of the chapter answers some of those questions that we're looking at for the beginning. And it's crucial to understand, because of course Isaiah is preaching to a guy, a bunch of people who say, well, really, I'm not sure, I don't know. And so what he wants to do is to say a couple more things to them. You may look at neighbours, powerful neighbours, kings, false worship of idols, injustice all around you in Jerusalem, Isaiah would say. And you may see that actually it appears as if everything is on a slippery slope. But just so that you know who God is, let's just get your perspective right. Can God do this? Or has he lost his power? Well, let me show you who God is and how he compares to others. And there's just some amazing imagery in verses 12 to 26. You know, just think about it. The hollow of your hands, the span of your fingers, a basket, a set of kitchen scales. And God says, you know, that's just such so small, the things that you measure. You know, you see drops. I hold oceans. You weigh dust. I carry mountains. Just the enormity of who God is. And he says, well, if you don't trust God, what are your alternatives? The things that you make? Really? Are you really going to bow down to something that you've made? Idolatry is another theme through Isaiah. But we do, don't we? Not just the things that we make, the things that we learn, our education, our intelligence, our organisations. So many people in our world today believe in charts or chance or fate. Why? They're things that we make. And Isaiah is saying, actually, no. You mustn't look to your accomplishments. You mustn't look to people who you think you're better. Verse 26 just does that. You know, actually, stop and think. Who made the stars? If this is the God that we trust in, why do we ever turn to anybody else? He has no rivals, no one he can compare to. So actually, God is a mighty God. But will he? Will he? Will he do anything about the world in which we live, the situations we face, the church as it is, society as it is, that need for a remnant? And so verse 28 on to the end. And do read it later, because it's just some fantastic words. Verse 27, he says to Jacob, why are you complaining? Because actually in verse 28, he is the everlasting God. He is the creator God. Why does he use those words? Because it's covenant language. The promises made to Noah, the promises made to Abraham, the promises made to Moses. God saying, look, I am the covenant God. And what is the feature of the covenant God? He says, look at what I've done, and on the basis of what I've done, trust me. I do things. And so he says, you've got to learn to trust me. He is willing, and he's doing it already, but he will do it too for those who trust him. Those verses at the end. You know, the young and the strong don't get it, because they're full of energy. They think they can manage everything themselves. Actually, you know, I can go to the gym, I can make myself really strong, and actually I need to fear nothing. And he says, but actually that's the trouble, isn't it? It's that self-sufficiency that thinks that you're okay, that you're indestructible. But those who are patient, those who have that resting faith, that know that actually their true strength is only the strength that God gives them. Those who are faint, those who don't try but trust in the divine power, they are the ones that are lifted up. And so having just gone through that whole thing and explaining how wonderful and mighty and magnificent God is, all the amazing things that he's done in the past, it just comes down to that final question. Will you put your trust in him? Will you not depend upon yourselves? So this is our God. And I hope that as you read those verses again during the week, that you'll just take time to marvel and go, wow, this is God. This is the God who sent his son to die for me. to take away the punishment of my wandering away. But also, I'd just like you to go back and think to those questions that you had. What were your questions? Are they about what God can do? Spend time in His Word being reassured of what God has done and continues to do. Or maybe you weren't sure about God's loving kindness towards you, that He will do it for you. Spend time being reassured that actually He is the God of who fulfills His promises, who's shown in the Lord Jesus that His word is true and that He can be trusted. And so as you come before Him saying, Lord, will you, trust in Him that He will and that it is good and trustworthy and true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for these amazing, amazing chapters in Isaiah that speak so much about our world in which we live, but above all else, they speak about what You are doing in our world, and not just in our world, but in our own lives. Heavenly Father, help us just to be reassured by what we see of Your plan for human history, to see the way in which Jesus is at the center of all that You are doing. And Heavenly Father, help us to trust You day by day in the things that matter, in the way we lead our lives.